Once again to the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth, we continue to make our track through Ruth chapter 3. This is the scene at the threshing floor at midnight as we continue on in the dialogue and the conversation between Ruth and Boaz at the threshing floor. Again, this is a very key and really climax chapter to the book. It is a high point, as we'll see even today as we continue on here. Our reading this morning will be from verses 6 through 14, but looking particularly for our message at verses 10 through 13 this morning. Before we come to the reading and preaching of God's Word, let us once again seek His strength and His wisdom in order that we might understand it and apply it to our hearts and lives today. Let us pray. O Holy Father, revealer of mysteries, we pray that these things that were once hidden would be made manifest, and they have been through the revelation of your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the fullness of God manifest in the flesh. We pray, Lord, that though we do not see Jesus, we see him through faith, through the means of those who did see him, your holy apostles. Lord, we do pray that as we one day will see Christ, that through him we will see you being manifested in your glory. We thank you and praise you and help us to see Jesus in these passages and through these examples and models in Scripture. We pray, Lord, that we would apply these things as we see them in the lives of the saints of old to our own lives, whether negative, but especially positive, that we would seek to walk in your way to bring glory and honor to your name and be a witness to those outside our walls, but also to be an example to those little ones and our brothers and sisters beside us, that we may serve one another in godly love and fellowship. We pray it all in the service of Christ, our Savior, our King. Amen. Brothers and sisters, if you would please now stand in honor of our God's Word. Join me as I read Ruth chapter 3, beginning in verse 6 and running through verse 14. I do remind you, Knox Orthodox Presbyterian Church, these are the words of your God. So she, speaking of Ruth, went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came softly and covered his feet and lay down. Now it happened at midnight that the man was startled and turned himself, and there a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" So she answered, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a Goel, a kinsman redeemer." Then he said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman." Now it is true that I am a close relative, a kinsman redeemer. However, there is a kinsman redeemer closer than I. Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of the kinsman redeemer for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning. So she lay at his feet until morning, and she arose before one could recognize another. Then he said, "Do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." Again, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit of our God says to his church. Please be seated. Someone once said, "All you have is your reputation." Another said, "So much depends on reputation, you must guard it with your life." Another, take care of your reputation. It's your most valuable asset. These are words of earthly wisdom that are generally true. The scripture speaks of living one's life above reproach. And although we cannot often control public opinion, especially when gossip and slander run rapid, we do choose how to live, behave, and conduct ourselves. Another person said, "Your reputation is what you are perceived to be by others, but your character is who you really are." But in a general way, your character does set forth the objective foundation upon which your reputation ought to originate. Although this is not always true in a cursed, fallen, and sinful world, it is consistent with the ordered and just ways of the Lord with whom we have to do. Well, as we come once again to the book of Ruth, and specifically to the threshing floor scene of chapter 3, things may appear on the surface not to be above reproach. After all, we have a young woman during the night going to a place where only the men frequented, at least during this season or time, and so she must remain hidden until no one else sees, even the one she hopes to meet. And besides all this, she's a foreigner, a stranger in this country, and seemingly worse, a Moabite. One who had, from a historical point of view, a reputation of seducing Israelite men. But although all appears to be wrong on the surface, we learn that the Lord is behind it all, orchestrating this meeting, using the plan of Naomi and the bold and courageous character of Ruth to bring to pass his purposes. But there's one huge element hanging in the balance at this point. For all of this to work out for good, that is that element, that hanging thing, is a response and reception of the man, Boaz. But again, we are not left in ignorance to his nature and character. For we were introduced to him by the narrator back at the beginning of chapter 2. There was a relative of Naomi's husband, an Ish-Gibor Hiel of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Boaz's treatment, his kindness, his generosity, and protection of Ruth in chapter 2 seems to be the key element and factor as to why Naomi would suggest such a daring plan and why Ruth would unhesitatingly and boldly go for it. But at the same time, there was probably an element of concern, and that would not be completely relieved until Boaz would awaken and Ruth would make her proposition known to him and await his response. She probably had butterflies in her stomach, you might say, waiting to see how he would respond to what she has to say. But Boaz's opening words in verse 10 that we come to today break the silence, break the tension in the drama at midnight at the threshing floor. Well, as we consider Boaz's reaction response toward Ruth and her proposal from verse 9, this presents us with our purpose statement for our message for this morning, which is, the virtuous woman is received, blessed, and promised redemption. The virtuous woman is received, blessed, and promised redemption. And we'll consider this truth under 5 points today. And our first point is a blessing and a commendation. A blessing and a commendation. We can breathe a sigh of relief as Ruth's extraordinary proposal, which it was very unique, is graciously received by Boaz. Note also the blessing of Boaz toward Ruth that matches Naomi's blessing of Boaz in chapter 2, verse 20. She said of him, "Blessed is he of the Lord." The Lord's purposes are acknowledged and confessed as guiding the actions being played out here by Ruth, by Boaz. Blessed be you of the Lord, my daughter, he says. And the reason for his blessing of her here in verse 10 is stated clearly, for you have shown more kindness, chesed, at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. The Hebrew literally reads this way, you have made your last chesed better than the first. Boaz is here commending Ruth for comparing this last act of chesed kindness, that covenant loyalty and faithfulness, by a greater and deeper degree than her first that he commended her for in chapter 2, verse 11. Her first act of chesed refers to her compassionate loyalty and kindness to Naomi. Now in Boaz's mind, Ruth's bold and courageous appearance before him at the threshing floor, specifically her request for him to take her as his wife, exhibited an even greater and deeper act of chesed than her radical abandonment of her own past and homeland and her devoted commitment to Naomi and her people that he had heard about. But how is it that Boaz deems it so? How is it better? How is it greater? How is it superior? How is this, her present action, demonstrating a greater degree of chesed? Boaz answers this question by a word of praise. Boaz answers this question by a word of praise toward Ruth. This is his commendation. Specifically for her not going after seemingly more desirable men. Boaz characterizes the kind of men Ruth may have pursued as young. That's the way it's translated. It's the word bekor in Hebrew, which actually means virile, strong, in the prime of their life. And then he qualifies this, whether poor or rich, which conveys the idea anyone at all. That is in the entire social economic spectrum at the prime of life. The term describing young men derives from the root in the Hebrew bakar, meaning to choose. And it is used elsewhere, like in the book of Judges, especially at the end of the book, where it is used frequently to describe the choice young men for battle. That is, the soldiers who are in the prime physical condition of their lives. That's the word that Boaz is using here. But they're men who are chosen. That's the point. They're chosen for this. In other words, Boaz is suggesting that Ruth could have sought marriage with any of this type of man, which would seem much more desirable given that she is a young, attractive widow. But this comment from Boaz is striking in that Boaz is not a crippled old man. Although clearly her senior, according to his age, he is still a very able and strong man, still working a full day with his young men, we saw in chapter 2, and even staying at all the way through the night at the threshing floor and guarding his grain that we see here in chapter 3. He's not feeble, nor was he a poor man. For the narrator describes him as the owner of his own land and fields, and he also had many servants and laborers. So for Boaz, by making his point that had Ruth desired to marry for typical reasons, young men, virile, strong men in the prime of their lives, or perhaps for love, marrying a poor man because you love him, or for wealth, a rich man, she could have looked elsewhere. There were other opportunities, other choices to be made. Note well that Boaz treats Ruth as a free agent who can pursue and choose anyone she desires and wants. We don't usually think about that in the ancient world. That's exactly how he's treating Ruth. It's her decision. Also observe that Boaz, in blessing and commending Ruth, sidesteps just for a moment her request. granting her high praise for her proposal to him in particular. In this way, Boaz deflects attention from himself as the Goel and the duty that he has, and puts the object of Ruth, he is the object of Ruth's proposition. He directs attention from himself to herself, the seeker. He focuses on her freedom to choose. This makes her choice all the more commendable and praiseworthy, because she does so voluntarily of her own free will. But it raises the obvious question then, doesn't it? Why would she choose him if she could have chosen otherwise for her own personal benefit? Here, this question is answered by Ruth herself in the reason behind her request in verse 9. What was that reason? For you are a Goel, a kinsman redeemer. It's there at the end of verse 9. Now, this is very important. Boaz knows exactly what Ruth is saying, what she's claiming. Although Ruth demanded simply that Boaz marry her, the moment that she uttered this word Goel, Boaz knew the stakes were much higher, much greater. Naomi may have been looking out for her daughter-in-law, we see in verse 1, for her security, for her protection, for her provision. This Moabite widow was looking out for the whole family, the clan, the tribe of her Israelite in-laws, by mentioning this term, which is actually not the term that Naomi uses at the beginning of the chapter, where she describes Boaz as a relative. It's actually a different term than Goel. But this is the term that Ruth uses here. As Boaz will emphasize in the next act, in chapter 4, verse 10, his determination to marry Ruth was also motivated by the concern for the integrity of the family. That is, keeping covenant, loyalty, and faithfulness toward his family. Again, chesed. The whole book of Ruth is a commentary on this term, having chesed toward one another and toward each other in the service of the Lord. So again, in the end, Boaz himself demonstrates this kind of covenant faithfulness and loyalty, this chesed. But notice it is Ruth who does so first. She does so first, and it is she who ignites in his heart a passion for the well-being of his deceased relatives and brethren. She brings before his mind and his heart a passion for these things, which is amazing when you think about where it comes from. Some foreigner, some stranger, alien to our ways. And like Boaz's earlier chesed kindness to Ruth, specifically in chapter 2, verse 12, he interprets her actions as extensions of the chesed of Yahweh, who had not withdrawn his chesed from the living Naomi or the dead Elimelech and Mahlon, as she mentions in chapter 2, verse 20. In other words, Boaz is blessing and commending and praising Ruth because she demonstrates herself to be a true Israelite at heart, a true Israelite and a true daughter of Yahweh, in that she is acting out of deference and love for her dead husband's family instead of her own self-seeking desires. She is seeking the redemption of the people to whom she has come to be joined rather than her mere natural inclinations. This is very similar to what the author of Hebrews tells us in chapter 11 when he says that Moses rejected all the riches of Egypt that were right there at his fingertips for the reproach of Christ, that he perceived by faith in joining and uniting himself to Israel, the covenant people of God. That's what Ruth is doing here. She discarded the riches of Moab to come and even bear the reproach of Christ as she joined Naomi as a poor, destitute widow. Well, this brings us to our second point, a promise and word of assurance. We move from the blessing and the commendation to a promise and word of assurance in verse 11. Now, Boaz takes up her request, answering it in the affirmative, agreeing to it. He signals a shift in focus from his blessing and commendation of Ruth to a promise for her. And he does so tenderly once again in verse 11. And now, my daughter, do not fear. Do not fear. He offers her security and hope. He offers her security and hope. Remember, she is one of the most vulnerable persons in the society. Not only a widow, but a poor widow, and a foreign poor widow at that. Did Ruth have concerns and reasons to worry? Sure. First, in her present circumstances, not only is she poor and destitute, but she also has a mother-in-law that is compounding her concern. Compounding the situation on Ruth's shoulders. So simple future economic challenges are there to worry about. Secondly, she's a foreigner in a strange land, in whom among whom she's living and laboring, and they may seek to take advantage of her. After all, didn't even Boaz command his young workers not to touch her, not to molest her? And for her not to go into another's field, presumably because they would take advantage of her situation? Boaz's own words and commands reveal how it was during these days, the days of the judges, when women were not highly prized or protected or provided for. It was not safe for a young destitute widow, especially a foreigner and a Moabite to boot. And third, and here's something you might not have thought about, perhaps Ruth is unable to bear a child for her deceased husband. Should she marry a kinsman redeemer? After all, how long had her and Mahlon been married, possibly up to a decade, and they had no children? Was that because of him or her? That would be upon the mind and heart of this young widow. Can she bear children? Can she bear a child to raise up for the dead? Perhaps she's barren. And of course, that's going to put a stigma upon her, especially during in that society and culture. But Boaz graciously shifts, graciously shows care for her, shifting from the past to the future, from her past to the future. He shifts his own and her attention away from the past to the future, promising to do for Ruth everything she might ask of him. Which declaration is absolutely remarkable. Why? Because it reverses the roles. It reverses the roles between these two. Not only that Ruth had assumed in her request of him as a Goel in verse 9. Again, she assumed the role of the master. This is your duty, Boaz. This is what you ought to be doing. Not only there does it reverse roles. But that Naomi had anticipated that when she had instructed Ruth that Boaz would tell her what to do in verse 4. Here it seemed like at the beginning Ruth is telling Boaz what to do. She's taking charge. Whereas Ruth had presented herself as your maidservant or your handmaid, again a different word than in chapter 2, elevating her position in verse 9, she immediately subverted this social order by laying before Boaz's duties and obligations as the Goel. But the remarkable thing is Boaz accepts it. He receives and responds by confirming, acknowledging, confessing this to be the case. In effect, Boaz declares that he is in truth the servant of this destitute Moabite widow. He assumes the servant role. I will do everything that you say. I will obey what you say. I will do everything in my power to perform this obligation, this duty that you request of me. And here, then, is where Boaz shines forth as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself came and said, I have not come to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. And who was it ultimately that the Lord Jesus Christ was serving besides his heavenly Father? He was serving his bride, his future bride, the church. That's exactly what Boaz is doing here. But Boaz takes on the servant role toward Ruth neither naively nor impulsively. For he demonstrates his own rationale for submitting to Ruth's request by declaring what must really be the climax and the height of his praise and commendation of her at the end of verse 11. For all the people of my town know that you are an Isha Hayel, a virtuous woman. Boaz here acts as a messenger representing the voice of the people of Bethlehem, proclaiming that the citizens of Bethlehem all know Ruth to be a noble woman. There was no question in their mind as to what kind of woman she was. In the original, Boaz says, all the gate of my people know that you are an Isha Hayel. All the gate of my people. The gate becomes the place of the next act in chapter 4. It is the central place that we shift from the fields of Boaz, from Moab to Bethlehem, to the fields of Bethlehem, to the threshing floor, to the gate of the city. It becomes the place. And it is the court of the city where the elders sit to render judgment. Consider what Boaz is saying. He is saying that Ruth specifically has been the topic of discussion at the town assembly before the elders, and that the assembly had officially declared their verdict or judgment that she is an Isha Hayel, a virtuous woman. This phrase, Isha Hayel, emphasizes the quality again, of Ruth in her nature, declaring her at the height of God's standards of virtue, nobility, and worth, which we'll return to consider more in just a moment. But this brings us to our third point. Our third point, a problem. A problem. And another point of dramatic tension in our story. Our storyteller, don't let up. There's another problem, another point of dramatic tension in our story. We think that the tension's completely released, everything is relieved and satisfied, as Boaz gives this gracious word. But then you hear the words, dun dun dun. One commentator puts it this way. Ruth's heart probably skipped a beat or two as she listened to Boaz's reassuring response to her proposal. But with a second now, but now, notice that's how he began with her in verse 11, and now my daughter, do not fear. But now there's another now there in verse 12. So with the other now, the second now in verse 12, the man reveals a disturbing hitch to Naomi's plan and Ruth's presentation that may have caused Ruth's heart to stop. For in the interest of full disclosure, Boaz affirmed that he was indeed a kinsman redeemer, a Goel, but he was not the kinsman redeemer, the Goel. Some believe the rather clumsy Hebrew here that you don't get in the English, but it's clumsy in the grammar, indicates Boaz's own frustration in that there was someone standing in his way of fully fulfilling this role on Ruth's behalf. There's an eagerness to Boaz. He wants to fulfill what she has put before him. But there's frustration there because he realizes there is another. He states the dreaded truth, there is a kinsman, a Goel, closer than I. Therefore, this man's rights and obligations to Naomi's, that is ultimately Elimelech's and Mahlon's clan, superseded his. So verse 12 presents us with yet another problem to be resolved before our story can say they all lived happily ever after. So this raises yet another element of dramatic suspense. Boaz mentions the seeming obstacle to our hero and heroine getting together, which we all want to see. Again, if you were putting this into a shooting script, I know this is rather old references, but you'd more than likely have someone like Kevin Costner, a leading actor, playing Boaz, and you may have the near kinsman being played by somebody like Danny DeVito. And so you know who you're rooting for. Hebrew law, tradition, and perhaps custom appeared to mandate an order or rank among kinsmen redeemers. And Ruth is the one that brought up the term Goel that heightens and brings to mind and the heart, the passion of Boaz for his God's law, Israel's traditions and customs. And so he cannot just shirk or pass by this. The law speaks of the closeness of the relative. Boaz is therefore a kinsman, but unfortunately not the kinsman, in that he is not the first rank in order. That is, there is someone nearer, closer, someone ahead of him in the genealogical lineage with the priority and right of redemption. This honor must first be offered to him. It would not be right for Boaz to do this. This one, this nearer kinsman, has the right of first refusal. And the Goel had a right to refuse. And as we will see when we get to the gate scene in chapter 4, Boaz will, fulfilling his words, take control of the proceedings and press the nearer kinsman to make his decision one way or another regarding Ruth's situation. One scholar describes this element in our story this way. From a storytelling point of view, this has the marvelous effect, this tension, this suspense, put in the story. This has the one marvelous effect of creating one more suspenseful moment in which Boaz is given his opportunity to show forth his worthiness. Would he hide that there's a near kinsman? No, he will not do so because he's an Ishgibor Hayel. For it is one feature of Boaz's valor that he will not even usurp another man's right to act responsibly. This other man must have his opportunity, have his time in the sun to act honorably and to shine as well. He will not rob him of that. Boaz will not steal his thunder. Here then is the problem, the tension and suspense. Which brings us to our fourth point, a plan. Naomi has a plan in the beginning, executed by Ruth. Now Boaz has a plan that he himself will execute in verse 13. Boaz tries to pacify and comfort Ruth with some immediate counsel. Like Naomi again in verses 1 through 4, here Boaz advises and instructs her to remain that night at the threshing floor, lest she be discovered while leaving and mess everything up. Here Boaz is seeking to protect and guard Ruth's reputation as much as possible from gossip and slander, much like Joseph does with Mary in Matthew chapter 1 that we looked at a few months ago. He's looking out for her. One author colorfully but properly assesses Boaz and Ruth's conduct at the threshing floor that night, saying this: no hanky-panky is implied in this passage, and the whole atmosphere is pure as the driven snow. Boaz maintains the extraordinary integrity here that he had displayed in chapter 2 regarding Ruth. And so not only is Boaz not willing to jump over another man's chance, giving preference to him, but to do all he can to protect and provide for Ruth, preserving her purity through it all. This is why Boaz is proclaimed to be our hero. He's our Ishgibor Hayel, for he is our mighty man of valor, or honor, or integrity, a man of his word, a man of worth. But when he advises Ruth to stay there till morning, it is in the morning that your redemption is fulfilled, the Lord Jesus says. Lift up your eyes, for your redemption draws nigh. But what is Boaz's instruction for her to do? To wait. To wait. One of the hardest commands and call upon us, brothers and sisters, and you all have experience with this, is patience. Patience. A call to patience. To wait. It's hard to do, isn't it? It's difficult, especially in trying circumstances. Especially when you can't take the anticipation, you gotta know. That is what Boaz counsels. Ruth must, if need be patient, waiting with bated breath. She probably didn't get any sleep that night at all. And probably Boaz didn't either. Waiting with bated breath to see who her Redeemer would be. You know who she wants it to be. Who she desires it to be. But she must wait. But not only is there a call for patience here on Ruth's part, for of course Boaz himself certainly has a desire to be the instrument of her redemption, but also notice how Boaz focuses upon Ruth herself as the object of redemption. As the object of redemption. Notice in verse 13, if he will redeem you, fine, let him redeem. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you. Whereas in the law, the focus of redemption is on the dead, blood, the land, the place, or the ransom of slavery, money being paid out, here Ruth herself is in need of salvation in a real and true sense. She becomes the object of this great work. This Gentile, destitute, poor widow needs redemption. You go to the law and you're like, redemption's never applied to widows in the law. But here it is. Why? Because here the truth of the gospel resounds. The truth of the gospel resounds here again in this little book. God is working to redeem a people to himself through the Goel, the kinsman redeemer. And the aspect of this redemption that we see trumpeted in the gospel in the New Testament is not only all the other redemptive elements being fulfilled, but the fact that the one who is going to achieve and execute this redemption will himself take a bride in the act of his redemption. That's the reason why many have deemed the book of Ruth the romance of redemption. The romance of redemption. And just as God himself confirms his promise with an oath, as the author of Hebrews points out in Hebrews chapter 6, the last part of it, so Boaz does the same at the end of verse 13. If he will not do so, then I will redeem you as the Lord lives. Usually, the oath phrase comes at the beginning of those, but here it is at the end. Because again, that's where Boaz comes in. If he will redeem you, then wonderful. But if not, I will. I will wholeheartedly will, as the Lord lives. You can bank on it, Ruth. You will be redeemed. As the Lord lives, or as surely as the Lord lives. So Boaz pledges his word that the next day in the morning, Ruth will be redeemed one way or another. But the tension remains, who will do so? Will it be Boaz or the near kinsman? His oath is solemn and serious here because it is based on the very existence of the living God. As the Lord lives, you will be redeemed. The only thing that could break that is if the Lord doesn't live. And that's an abomination. That's foolish. Boaz gives his word and seals it with an oath. He seals it with an oath, employing the covenantal name of the God of Israel. Well, I want to consider one final point, point number 5. Ruth, a model of virtue. Ruth, a model of virtue. Looking again at the end of verse 11, all know, that is, all at the gate of my people know, that you are a virtuous woman. They all know. They don't perhaps think, they don't just have an inkling of an idea that you are, they know that you are. The idea of know is emphasized here. It's going to make a connection, a very important connection, in what we go on to relay here. Although on the surface of it, this phrase, Ish-hael, being used similarly of Boaz in chapter 2, verse 1, can refer to his wealth or his social standing in the community. But here, as it is applied to Ruth, in Ish-hael, it relates directly to Ruth's character, her inner character and nature. For she is poor, she's not wealthy, she's not a person of the community, she's an alien, a stranger, and she's a destitute widow. So here it's relating directly to her person, her inner person, her character. But this phrase, Ish-hael, woman of worth or strength or virtue, occurs elsewhere in the Old Testament only in two places. And both of them appear in the book of wisdom, in the book of Proverbs. The first one is in Proverbs chapter 12, verse 4, but the emphasized one is in chapter 31, verse 10. The former, chapter 12, verse 4, identifies a virtuous or noble woman as the crown of her husband. And that's where the Apostle Paul goes in 1 Corinthians 11 when he says, the woman is the glory of the man. The woman, that's why she's not to shave her head, because her hair is the glory of her husband. That's where he's going to, a noble, virtuous woman is the crown of her husband, in contrast to the shameful woman who is like rottenness in his bones. But Proverbs 31, which concludes the book, is the highlight and the capstone of the book, this poem of praise of the virtuous woman who industriously and selflessly seeks the well-being of her husband, her children, her family, her community. It celebrates the worthy woman, the Ish-hael, with this expression occurring in the opening line, chapter 31, verse 10, who can find a virtuous or excellent woman or wife? And it's not saying that it's impossible. It's saying, where is she? What does she look like? How do you know she is virtuous? She is of worth? She is excellent? In some versions of the Hebrew canon, that is the ordering and the putting next to one another, the book, the ordering of the book of Ruth, that is where it is placed among and in relation to the other books, is just after the book of Proverbs. Now this is key. Now it does appear in the Septuagint, which is where we get our order, between Judges and 1 Samuel. That's where it chronologically deserves. And there's a point to that too. But in some of the Hebrew versions of the canon of the Bible, the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, we see that Ruth follows Proverbs, where this breathtakingly beautiful poem is located, so that immediately after you read of this description of the virtuous woman, then you come to the story of Ruth. This location and the fact that the expression Ish-hael occurs only in chapter 12, but especially in chapter 31, verse 10, of Proverbs, and in Ruth 3:11, suggests that the scribes, in all their wisdom, the scribes responsible for this arrangement viewed Ruth as the supreme pattern of virtue. The supreme example or pattern of virtue described in Proverbs 31. In fact, not only the beginning, but at the end of Proverbs 31, in verse 31, at the very end, it fits Ruth as well, as it reads, Let her works praise her where? In the gates. In the gates. the gates of the city. And since Boaz, in praising Ruth, says, all the gate of my people know that you are an Ishihael, a virtuous woman. And the people at the gate and the elders who meet there are recorded as praising Ruth in chapter 4 as being a virtuous woman. So also Proverbs 31:23 applies to Boaz. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. Seems to be talking about Ruth, because she goes on to marry Boaz, who is an elder at the gate, as we'll see in chapter 4. This sounds like an allusion to the scene at the city gate depicted in Ruth chapter 4. It's from the book of Proverbs at the very end. So the canonical placement next to Proverbs suggests that Ruth the Moabitess is to be viewed as a real-life example of the piety taught in Proverbs and embodied in the exemplary woman, especially of Proverbs 31. Now, we may not consider the book of Ruth as a wisdom book. That is, as teaching wisdom per se. Like the book of Proverbs is a genre of literature, because it is a wisdom book. And we are not arguing that it should be classified as such. And yet, the story provides in the person of Ruth a paradigm, namely a pattern of behavior worthy to be emulated, and the book of Ruth contains themes that find a place in acknowledged wisdom books, such as an ethic of hard work. Ruth is a hard worker. We see that in the wisdom literature. Diligence is also an element of virtue that is elevated. Marriage to a suitable wife. Boaz definitely saw Ruth as a suitable wife. Theodicy. Now, what is theodicy? That is a defense of God's mysterious ways. Also, providence, as we see God's hidden ways as he works. Also, the care of the poor. That is taught very much in wisdom literature. And also the idea of reward and recompense. May the Lord reward you for what you have done. So all these things are elements that we see in the book of Ruth that are highlighted and give an example of that, again, communicate to wisdom literature. Even though it's not a wisdom book, it can be seen corresponding with that. And then as far as the similarities of Ruth with the good wife in Proverbs 31, the similarities, that's your next point, of Ruth with the good wife of Proverbs 31, consider this. Both women are energetic and active. Both work to supply the needs of their households, whether it's Naomi or future Naomi and Boaz and her children. Both show covenant kindness, loyalty, and faithfulness, chesed. Both are praised as superior by their husbands and by others. We see that both at the virtuous woman in Proverbs and Ruth. Both work hard. Both women are God-fearing. So again, Proverbs and Ruth were placed side by side by the scribes because they were viewed as belonging together and believed to be mutually enriching. And this prescribed order of reading was intended to be an interpretive and applicable guide for future generations of readers. So yes, it's good that Ruth appears after Judges and before 1 Samuel, but we would do good to look at other versions of the canon in which the scribes wisely placed Ruth at the end of Proverbs, because it connects those two parts of that book together, those books together. Ruth's worth, her praiseworthy character, her foreign status, the practice of kindness, diligence, the use of intelligence. She is strong. She fears the Lord. She's devoted. She's committed to her family and loved ones. One scholar calls her a builder of kingdoms. That comes from chapter 4 of Ruth. She built up the kingdom of Israel, becoming a mother of Israel, such as Leah and Rachel. We find that in Ruth chapter 4, verse 11. This, too, speaks of her great worth. She becomes the matron of David, the household of David, that we'll see in chapter 4. This speaks of her great worth. Therefore, Ruth is a good example of how wisdom literature and historical narrative correspond wonderfully with one another. There are clear redemptive historical themes running through this little four-chapter book concerning the redemptive plan of God through the lineage of David for the kingdom of God. But at the same time, this in no way diminishes its ethical contributions, its moralism, for it gives us very clear examples of how we ought to conduct ourselves and behave, the spirit and attitude we ought to have. Again, girls, do not go to where the guys are and uncover their feet and lay down. That's not what I'm talking about. That's very unique. That's radical in that culture. But again, having both a boldness and a courageousness, but at the same time a humility and a submission. We see both those, all those characteristics, and they're not in contradiction to one another in the person of Ruth. They're not in contradiction. It gives us a clear example of how we ought to conduct ourselves, behave, the spirit and attitude we ought to have. There's no contradiction, again, between bold and courageous, humble and submissive. The ancients had no problem seeing these realities correspond to one another, and neither should we. Whether a moral tale or a biblical theology, the flow together beautifully and intricately like a fine tapestry we see in the Bible. And that's where some of these scholars that make these sharp separations to say it's got to be one or the other, and they need kicked in the pants. Because it's everything. It's all. Here, Boaz's declaration signaled a remarkable turn of fortune for Ruth. A few weeks ago, she had arrived in Bethlehem as a foreigner at the mercy of the locals. Her words in chapter 2 also demonstrate that this is how she perceived herself, as the lowest of the low. Her only recourse was to glean, that is, the scraps in the fields behind the Israelite harvesters. However, observing her devotion to her mother-in-law, the townspeople, and especially the elders, knew her to be a person of character. Ruth did not gain this reputation by feigning importance or associating with important people. Rather, her self-effacing embodiment of Israel's lofty covenant standards, her chesed toward the family and her deceased husband, especially her mother-in-law, had won her the praise of all, just as the excellent wife does in Proverbs 31. Listen to the closing words. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness, or rendered another way, the teaching of chesed is upon her lips. She watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. She's not lazy. She's not a sluggard. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. He commends her. Many daughters have done well, but you, my lady, have excelled them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands and let her own works praise her in the gates. Ruth becomes the embodiment of God's Isha Hayel, a woman of worth, a virtuous woman. Therefore, Boaz, with corresponding chesed, saw her as a woman equal in character and equivalent in status to himself. He can see himself serving this woman. Boaz truly found his excellent wife, his virtuous, worthy bride. With Boaz's nature revealed in chapter 2, verse 1, as our Ish-Gibor Hayel in our story, and now Boaz declares Ruth to be our virtuous woman, and we find our Ishai Hayel in verse 11. He characterizes her as his perfect counterpart. Like Adam in Genesis 2:18, God has brought him a companion fit perfectly for him. Again, they're a perfect match. God is the great matchmaker. And we see here in Ruth. So as we conclude, just some quick closing points of application. Number one, beware, very practically, beware judging someone by merely their place of origin. Beware of judging someone by merely their place of origin. Who would have ever thought that God would ever choose a Moabite known for seducing Israelites to become the model and pattern of the virtuous woman? Who would have ever thought? God's ways are not our ways. He tells the psalmist, he says, "You thought I was altogether like you." He does things to shock us out of that thought. Here we see an outsider being more of a true insider than the rest. Be careful not to presume upon your status as an insider. Well, I'm inside, I'm fine. Do not presume upon it that you necessarily embody God's ways because you're merely inside the church. In Proverbs, it is apparently an insider who is a seductress. She's inside the camp, and yet she's a seducer of men. We must have eyes of discernment, brothers and sisters, that are informed in the wisdom of God through fear and the knowledge of His Holy Scripture to make a proper and true judgment upon character and a person's nature, not merely the outward. Remember that God warned Samuel of that. Don't just look at his outward appearance or her outward appearance or where she's from. God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Ruth, like the one who had come from her loins, is a woman after God's own heart, as was Boaz. So beware judging someone by merely their place of origin. Again, Ruth will appear to reverse the cursed reputation upon Moab through her placing herself under the mighty wings of Yahweh, the God of the covenant. Here, Ruth the Moabite becomes the embodiment of virtue, of the ideal Israelite wise woman. Therefore, she's demonstrated to be a true member of God's covenant people. Secondly, she too had to wait patiently. Even though she is the embodiment of godly virtue here, she had to wait patiently, which is a virtue. Yes, she was bold and courageous in faith coming to the threshing floor, but she too must wait patiently for the morning dawn of redemption. And she does not yet know whether Boaz would be the instrument of her redemption. We too are called to wait patiently, to wait on the Lord, placing our confidence in Him and, like Ruth in verse 14, to remain at His feet. We'll look at that more next time. But then third and finally, I want you to listen to the words for a minute. Boaz acknowledges that he is a kinsman redeemer, but he is not the kinsman redeemer. In the ultimate sense, who is the kinsman redeemer? It's Jesus. It's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the near kinsman. Now, again, in the story, the near kinsman is just some Joe Schmo. We don't even know his name. He's Mr. So-and-so. Joe Schmo. That's what the actual Hebrew says. We don't even know his name. Oh, just Mr. So-and-so. He's not important enough to say. But there's one coming who is the near kinsman for and to you and me. He has the right and first claim of redemption. And unlike the near kinsman in our story in chapter 4, Jesus will redeem his Gentile bride, the church. Let us never forget this truth. In one true sense, Boaz is pointing us away from himself here in verse 12 and to Christ. And there's no wavering, no doubt that he will redeem and that now he has redeemed. Praise the Lord for his wonderful grace. Here in the story of Ruth, the virtuous woman is received, blessed, and promised redemption. In our case, it's the other way about. We are redeemed by Christ and are transformed into the virtuous bride by the application of Christ's redemptive work in our lives by the power of His powerful Spirit. And this is the point the Apostle Paul makes at the end of Ephesians 5. that he is presenting to himself a glorious church without spot or blemish. He's presenting her to himself, a glorious bride. So here it anticipates and points to what Christ's work is. We're on the other side of that, understanding that we're not worthy of it, but he makes us worthy. Our kinsman redeemer makes us the virtuous woman. Praise God. Let us pray. Oh, gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you for the power of your word. We thank you that there are gems to be gleaned in these precious books, even this little book of Ruth, that connects these larger themes of your scripture. We pray, Lord, that you would use this in a mighty way in our lives, not only among the women in our congregation, the little ones that would be grown up to be virtuous women themselves, but we pray that we as your bride, as your church, that we would seek to live this way and emulate the actions of both Ruth and Boaz as Ish and Isha Hayel, these people of worth, of virtue. And we know that Jesus Christ, you are the man of worth. You are the kinsman redeemer. You are the one who is the pattern that we emulate our lives after. We pray that we would be conformed into your image as your spirit pours into us. And we pray all these things in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen.